I'd love you to have that Bible reading in front of you, please. We're going to get to it in a moment. On Wednesday night at the Bible study here, we used this illustration to make a point about the Bible. And the question was, why is this book so different, the Bible, to any other book that's ever been written? So, for example, I've got here this book called Team of Rivals. It's a biography of Abraham Lincoln. It's a fantastic book. I've read it a couple of times. And so I know all about Lincoln's upbringing. I know all about his views. I know all about his amazing, exceptional leadership qualities, such that every other US president pales in comparison to Lincoln. But there is one thing that you will never get in a book about Abraham Lincoln. You will never actually meet him. You will never actually meet him, but the Bible is different. The Bible claims to be the Word of God Himself, living and active. The Bible claims that when you read it, you are hearing the voice of God speaking to you. When you read it, you are meeting personally, today, with God Himself. And therefore, we need to listen to this book like no other. Whatever the subject, we're meeting God Himself. And the subject in this passage is marriage, which has got relevance for every single one of us. I just want to say it's very striking. Right at the beginning of this passage, the Pharisees, they come to Jesus asking about divorce, but Jesus teaches about marriage. If you want to know about marriage, this is the place to go, Matthew chapter 19. So that's what we're going to do today. Let me just explain why I think we need to remind ourselves about marriage today. We live in a culture which is changing really, really quickly. And there is so much confusion about this whole area of marriage and sexual ethics. So, for example, the Methodist Church. I don't think we've got any Methodists here, but 2 weeks ago, the Methodist Church of Great Britain voted in favour of a resolution agreeing in principle to the marriage of same-sex couples on Methodist premises. And you may say, well, so what? What's the problem with that? And we're not Methodists anyway, are we? But immediately after that vote, the Church of England Bishop of Liverpool, I don't know him, but he's called Paul Bayes, the Bishop of Liverpool said he hoped the Church of England would now follow what the Methodists had done. I hope that the respectful conversations in the Church of England will produce that same result. That's what he said. And just to be clear, the Church of England bishops are going to be making recommendations to the General Synod. That's the governing body of the Church of England. They will make those recommendations in November next year, having been informed by this big conversation that's happening all across the Church of England called Living in Love and Faith, LLF. So that's the background, you see, to why I think we need to look at what God says about marriage. There is more and more confusion about what marriage is and how it's meant to work. So here's the first thing I want to say this morning. Do look at verses 4 and 5 with me, would you please? Verses 4 and 5. And those words down there are there are some words in inverted commas. Because Jesus is quoting directly from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That's why they're in inverted commas. He's going right back to the beginning, and he's basically saying, we didn't invent marriage. God created it. God defined it. Way back at the creation of all things, way back at the beginning of Genesis. And more than that, this is really important, he's saying there, marriage is linked to our creation as male and female. So let me read you verse 4, just follow with me. Haven't you read, says Jesus, haven't you read back at the the start of Genesis that at the beginning the Creator made them, made human beings, male and female. Marriage is linked to our creation as male and female. Marriage is the joining together of two different but complementary types of person. Two different but complementary types of person to make one. That is how marriage is defined by the one who created it. So that's the first thing, male and female. Second thing, marriage is designed to be permanent. So verse 6. Just look with me at verse 6. Once the man and wife are joined in marriage, they are no longer two, they are one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. It's not surprising, is it, that when a marriage breaks, for whatever reason, it can be extremely painful. If two people have been joined together so that they actually become one, then to break that one apart, it's going to be painful, isn't it? So marriage is designed to be permanent. Third thing, marriage creates a new family unit. I'm going to keep making you look down. Verse 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The word united means to make a binding covenant, a binding commitment to each other. And by that leaving and committing, husband and wife are joined to create this new family unit, socially, legally, emotionally, personally. And their sexual union is the physical sign of the covenant which they have made. You could say that sexual intercourse is the glue. It's the glue, the God-given means of these two joining to become one flesh. Now listen, I really hope that you can start to see a couple of things that are really worth stressing. So I hope you don't mind if I just labour these couple of points, because I think they're so important. The Bible is saying, through everything we've just looked at, the Bible is saying, not only did God invent marriage, God invented sex. Oh my goodness. God is for sex. But sex is for marriage. And marriage is for one man and one woman for life. Do you see that? That's marriage. Sex is a way of saying, with our bodies, we are one. It's a way of saying, I belong. I'm not going to look at you lot. I belong to you. I belong to you completely. I belong to you exclusively. I belong to you permanently. And I belong to you, in some sense, publicly. That's what sex is for. And if that's true, hopefully, we can begin to see how very strange and destructive and dishonest the world's attitude to sex has become. You see, our culture, our society says that independence and sexual freedom are absolutely fundamental to our happiness. If we can't have independence and sexual freedom, then we just can't flourish. That's what our culture tells us. But those two things come with a cost. Once upon a time, those two things, independence and sexual freedom, they were only available for people protected by their wealth from the social and relational costs. But those two things are available to absolutely everybody today, aren't they? And beneath their very glossy and attractive and Love Island veneer, beneath that veneer, independence and sexual freedom are creating a tsunami of victims. A tsunami of victims who are suffering from anxiety, uncertainty, and loneliness. Please make no mistake, in the end, that's what these new gods of our age bring. They bring great suffering. God is for sex. Isn't that wonderful? But sex is for marriage. Back in Genesis, those words that Jesus quotes here in Matthew 19, they are followed immediately by the command to the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply. And in God's design, children are tied into the covenant of marriage. Marriage doesn't always involve children, okay? We need to be really clear. Some couples get married later in life and they have a family already, perhaps. Some couples get married and they're desperate to have children, but they can't have children. The value of a marriage is not defined by having children. The value of a marriage is not defined by having children. But fundamentally, marriage is designed to look beyond the two individuals involved, okay? It involves sexual union, which at least has the potential for children. I want to say one more thing from Matthew 19. You're doing really well. Keep going. I want to say one more thing from Matthew 19. I want you to notice something. From start to finish in this passage, what Jesus teaches about marriage is surrounded by rejection and opposition. There is nothing new under the sun. What the Bible teaches about sex and marriage has always been really challenging. It has always been countercultural. Always, always, always. It is not a modern phenomenon. So, the Pharisees, right there at the beginning. The Pharisees don't like what Jesus says, because verse 3, there is this presumption that divorce should be quick and easy. That's what they want. Jesus' own disciples towards the end, they don't like what he says. Verse 10, they say that his teaching that marriage is meant to be lifelong and permanent, well, that makes marriage pretty unattractive. It'd be better not to be married, wouldn't it? They say. But Jesus says, the problem is not the content of God's word. The problem is the hardness of our hearts. The problem is sinful hearts. So he says, verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. This was not God's design for marriage. Friends, can I say, fundamentally, Jesus in this passage is telling us that marriage and sex are fantastic blessings. They really are. When we use them and enjoy them as designed by the Maker. Don't worry, we're nearly there. The truth is, though, isn't it? There are lots of unhappy marriages. There are abusive marriages. Lots of marriages are really hard work, aren't they, to be honest? But we need to see, friends, the problem is not the institution. The problem is our hearts. Our sinful human hearts. So we've thought about the biblical ideal for marriage. The biblical ideal for marriage. Male and female. A permanent union. The context for sex. The context for children. But we've just thought there about the reality of our experience. And the reality of our experience is often broken marriages and sexual freedom and divorce. So please, will you bear with me? I want to say just two more quick things that are so important for lots of us, me included. We need to add into those two things the reality of God's grace. Every single one of us has sinned. every single one of us has sinned sexually. There is not one part of us that is unaffected by sin. Not one. The real danger is that we hear this call to sexual purity. We hear the biblical ideal. We hear it and we think that that is the entry requirement for God. But that flies in the face of everything we teach here, week in, week out. Week in, week out, we teach the opposite of that, okay? The entry requirement for every single human being is not sexual purity. It is not purity of any kind. Please, can we believe that? The entry requirement for God is Christ. So I want to just read you these words. They're so powerful. Please listen to these words. They were written a few hundred years ago, but they're just as relevant today. Just hear this. You have led us singing to the cross, where I fling down all my burdens and see them vanish, where my mountains of guilt are leveled to a plain, where my sins disappear, though they are the greatest that exist. For there is power in the blood of Calvary to destroy sins. At the cross, there is free forgiveness for poor and meek ones. The blood of the Lamb is like a great river of infinite grace, with never any diminishing of its fullness, as thirsty ones without number drink from it. How fitting that at the end we're going to sing, there is a fountain filled with blood. We have all sinned, but Jesus offers free forgiveness and a fresh start to every single one of us. He welcomes sinners, and we've got to do the same. Somehow, we've got to find a way to uphold the biblical vision for marriage. Not just uphold it, but to affirm it and celebrate it. And yet, at the same time as upholding marriage, the biblical vision for it, we've got to be welcoming and gracious and compassionate and offer that fountain filled with blood. This is the very last thing, I promise. And so important for lots of us. The Bible says that actually human marriage and human sexuality, powerful as they are not the real thing. They point onwards to something bigger and better. At the end of the age, in the new creation, for every believer, there will be the marriage to end all marriages. And we won't need human marriage anymore, because we won't need the signpost, because we will have the thing to which the sign was pointing. And that destination is the wedding supper of the Lamb. And you can read about it in Revelation chapter 19. It is the wedding of Christ the bridegroom and his people the bride. And every joy and delight and every pleasure that we experience now is a foretaste of that marriage. And every longing and deepest desire for love and intimacy, which we all experience, we will experience and be satisfied by forever at that marriage. This is how Nick McQuaker at SGP put it recently. I thought this was very helpful. He said, every faithful earthly marriage, every happy acceptance of godly singleness, every frustrated desire for marriage points forward to the greatest marriage of all, in which the deepest longings of the human heart will be fulfilled in Christ. And so, friends, to be single now. As Jesus was. For the whole of his life. To be single now is to say marriage now is not the be-all and end-all, as some of us think it is. The be-all and end-all of life is to know the Father through the Son and to belong to his church, the bride, who is looking forward to her wedding day. God-honoring marriage and God-honoring singleness both anticipate that future reality. and testify to its goodness. Let me lead us in a prayer. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, please would you help us to honour the biblical vision of marriage. Heavenly Father, would you please help us to honour the biblical vision of godly singleness. And yet, Father, at the same time, would you help us to welcome and offer the hand of free forgiveness to all those who are looking and searching. Father, thank you that there is power in the blood of Calvary to destroy sin. Lord, send us out rejoicing in these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.